and to serve you in some small way and to help you in the Christian faith. This is a little bit unusual. I don't have a PowerPoint to make my points powerfully, but I'm just going to use my computer here, and when we come to outlines, I will enlarge the script so that you can see the outlines, because tonight you will see how important the literary structure is in the Bible. Ephesians 3, 4 to 6, what the Old Testament says about the inclusion of the Gentiles. And we start by reading a couple of passages of Scripture. Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence to our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And also, chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Just remember, these words are far more important than anything that I will say tonight. These are God's words. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called by the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new Adam, one new Adam, one new man, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. These are, as the Scots say, the Trois Testaments. All right, let's just pray together. Our Father, we bow before you. and we give praise and thanks to you. We thank you that you are the God who has spoken. You have spoken in creation. You have spoken in history with your mighty deeds. And you have spoken through the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New. You have spoken supremely in Jesus Christ. You are the divine speaker who is waiting for each one of us to stop, to look, and to listen. We cry out tonight for insight and understanding. Father, unless you open our hearts, our minds, and give us understanding, we will have spent this time in vain. And so we are hungering for a greater insight. We confess how feeble our understanding is, how frail our understanding is, and we call out for you to enlighten us further tonight by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Paul uses the term mustarion in Ephesians 3:5 to designate something that has been hidden for a time but is now revealed to humans. Notice the almost formulaic expression, in other generations was not made known to humans as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. In Colossians 1:26, the expression is almost identical, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. The content of the mystery. When we ask, well, what exactly is the content of the mystery that was hidden in earlier times, but is now revealed, Paul seems to answer this with absolute clarity in verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Unfortunately, this is not so clear today as it was when Paul wrote it, since there are three major views of the content of this mystery. In genuine cliffhanger fashion, we will explain these three views and find the satisfactory solution at the end of this talk. So stay awake. Meanwhile, let us study the Old Testament as Paul urged the Thessalonians to do as nobly as the Bereans, to see what is really there and acquire some background for what Paul is saying. I want to speak about the oracles concerning the foreign nations in Isaiah. The relationship of the nations in the world to Israel and to God's plan of salvation is described in many passages in the Old Testament. One of the big problems in discussing this issue is that many people do not take time to consider these passages in context, to grasp the literary structure in which they are embedded, and to see how they fit into the plot structure of the particular book or prophet they are reading. So what I'm saying is most people who deal with these simply deal with them as individual texts, as individual verses, which is a mistake. For this very reason, I am going to focus only on Isaiah 13 to 27. I might make a couple of comments about Jeremiah if we have time. And I'm not only going to give instruction on the relationship of the non-Jewish nations to Israel, described by Isaiah, but also to show you the proper way to read these texts. I was not taught at seminary how to read these texts. It's taken me over 30 years to figure that out, and it's something I think I should share with you. If we do not know how these texts communicate, we will grossly misrepresent their message. Strategies for reading the book of Isaiah. Reading and studying the Bible may not be so straightforward for readers with a modern and Western background in culture and language, or even a postmodern background. The biblical texts in origin are ancient and Eastern, They come from a different culture and a different time. It is not only critical liberal scholarship, but also conservative evangelical study of Scripture in the last 100 years that has not asked with due rigor, what are the Hebrews' own rules for literature and prophecy? What are their rules for telling stories and for prophecy? Instead, we have imposed modern and Western approaches to literature upon ancient and Eastern texts. Before we look at the message of Isaiah 13 to 27, I would like to briefly describe four aspects of reading Isaiah that are crucial to a proper understanding of the text. Number one, the relation of literary structure to the statements in the text. Number two, the nature of Hebrew literature. Number three, the nature of Hebrew prophecy. And number four, the character or manner of Isaiah's preaching. You have to understand that I am going to be very brief because I usually lecture on this for about 10 hours every year. And I know that you cannot endure that tonight. Number one, the relation of the literary structure to content. Adele Berlin speaks clearly of the relationship of the literary structure of a text to the meaning of a text. She says, poetics makes us aware of how texts achieve their meaning. Poetics aids interpretation. If we know how texts mean, we are in a better position to discover what a particular text means. To flesh this out a little, perhaps as much as 50% of the meaning of a text is communicated by the literary forms, the structures, the arrangement of the constituent parts, and only 50% by the actual words or statements in the text or the assembly of texts that make up the larger work. The literary structure of the whole, the macro arrangement of the constituent parts of the text, creates a meta-narrative, a larger plot structure that is key to interpretation of the individual parts. This is a lot like music. A song consists of lyrics and melody. The music has to carry the lyrics. If the music in its beat, key, melody, rhythm and tempo does not harmonize and match the statements in the lyrics, the art form is greatly impoverished. And just for your information, it is the Christian church that created music in the major key. If you look at all of the other cultures in the world, they play in the minor key. Allow me one quick example at this point, because the entire analysis of Isaiah will demonstrate this. Isaiah mocks the Babylonian gods as non-existent and worthless in chapter 46. Then in chapter 47, he shows that Babylon cannot last as a world power. It is a civilization doomed to destruction. The arrangement of these two chapters next to each other is significant. It is because the Babylonian religion is a delusion and a false hope, an insufficient power for life and security, that the culture which rests on this religion cannot endure. That's the message from the arrangement. So the arrangement, the structure of the text, is communicating something that is not actually stated in the text. And here's the principle. A civilization is only as strong as the religion or worldview that underpins it. This is why the U.S. is heading for destruction. Canada, too. I'm not excluding Canada. Number two, the nature of Hebrew discourse or literature. Repetition seems to be at the heart of Hebrew discourse. The normal pattern in Hebrew literature is to consider topics in a recursive or repetitive manner. This approach seems monotonous and repetitive to those who do not know and understand how these texts communicate. So it's very natural. If you find the Old Testament boring, that's very natural coming from your background. Normally, a Hebrew author begins a discourse on a particular topic, develops it from a particular angle or perspective, and then ends shutting down that conversation. Next, he begins another conversation, taking up the same topic again from a different point of view and considers it from a different angle or perspective. When these two conversations or discourses on the same topic are heard in succession, they are like the left and right speakers of a stereo system. Now here's the question tonight. Do the speakers of a stereo system, you thought this was going to be a theological, but here's the question. Do the speakers of a stereo system provide the same music or do they give different music? Audience participation. Well, the answer is both. The answer is both. In one way, the music is the same, but in another way, the music from the left speaker is slightly different from what we're hearing from the right speaker, and this allows us, this is what gives us the stereo effect. The effect is in stereo instead of just being one-dimensional. Just so, in Hebrew literature, the ideas being discussed can be experienced like stereo sound or even Dolby surround sound, or like seeing holographic images or 3D IMAX movies, if visual metaphors are pursued. This approach to literature is followed in any genre and across genres, whether prose or poetry, and at both the macro and micro level. Let me illustrate from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. I'll make this a tad bigger here for you. You will be my special treasure more than all of the nations, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Two clauses or sentences joined by the conjunction and constitute the declaration by Yahweh. I have some important information for you. Every sentence in Hebrew begins with and. That's why it's so boring for people in the Western world. The first is, you will be my treasured possession more than all of the nations, for the whole earth is mine. The second one is, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If we begin with the second clause or sentence, the phrases royal priesthood and holy nation are like the left and right speakers of a stereo system. Taken individually and together, they constitute another way of saying God's personal treasure. So the two parts of the second clause in turn become the right speaker for which the first clause is the left speaker. This illustrates how this technique can operate at micro and macro levels and be also used recursively from micro to macro levels. So you have a left speaker and a right speaker, and within the right speaker you have a left speaker and a right speaker. All right? Now you might become a little more interested in reading the Bible. We see this phenomenon across genres. Exodus 14 and 15 give first a prose and then a poetic account of crossing the Red Sea. Judges 4 and 5 give first a prose and then a poetic account of the destruction of Sisera and his panzer division of iron chariots. Within the same genre, that is narrative, Genesis 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, and 2:4 to 3:24 are proposed an example. as an example. These are not different sources, as these chaps from the Enlightenment thought. It is the chief characteristic of how a single author communicates. Let's get the left speaker out, get the right speaker out, and when you hear them together, then you're going to figure out what the creation story is. This explanation of Hebrew literature also accounts for the fact that almost all poetry in Hebrew is based on the couplet, two lines. This is the minimum version of the left and right speakers to create a stereo or holographic idea. Sometimes the authors work in threes, and we have tricola or triplets of discussions in discourse. There are three panels portraying the coming king in Isaiah 7 to 12, and three songs about the servant in Isaiah 49 to 53. The first song is separated from these and placed much earlier in an introductory section. The approach to literature, which I have described, is also the basis for chiasm in literary structures. Chiasm comes from the Greek word chi, or chi, as it's pronounced this far south. It looks like the letter S. And the interesting thing about it is the line actually goes right through, the line that you're writing on actually goes right through the middle letter, the middle of the letter. So the bottom half of the letter is a perfect mirror image of the top half of the letter. If I'm a Hebrew and I'm going to have three topics that I'm going to talk to you about, and I'm going to repeat myself on each one of them. So I have topic A, topic B, and topic C. I could do A, B, and C, A, B, and C. You see, A prime, B prime, C prime. Or I could do A, B, C, C, B, A. You see? And the second half would be a mirror image of the first half. We can see this, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, you remember how God is sending Isaiah, and he says in verse 9, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." So if you look at verse 10, you have heart in the first line, ears in the second line, and eyes in the third line. And then you go from eyes to ears to heart. You see that? So that's A, B, C, C, D, A. That's a chiastic structure right there. So it just means if you're going to repeat yourself on everything and you're going to talk about several things, you could arrange these things in clever ways. The nature of Hebrew prophecy. Thirdly, a brief comment on prophecy in Israel. The prophet has an experience that he calls a chazon, a vision. Nevertheless, the experience may actually address any or all of his five senses. Part of the experience entails access to the heavenly court or council of the gods where Yahweh is enthroned. The prophet hears and sees the divine decisions made in governing and ruling particular individuals, nations, or situations in the world. The prophet does not always or even usually understand what he is reporting. He's certainly thinking about it, but it doesn't mean he understands everything. And here is an extremely important characteristic or trait of prophetic reports. Using the metaphor of painting, one can say that the prophet paints with a broad brush, a panoramic view. You know these cameras that have the panoramic assist? You get the whole picture. This is what a prophecy is like. They paint a broad picture, a panoramic view, in which matters in the distant future or near in future may be set side by side in the big picture. So there's no chronology there. They can set things that are distant in the future or things that are near in the future side by side in the same picture. We may note the well-known example of Isaiah 61 cited in the synagogue by Jesus in Luke 4. He ends his quotation in verse 2a with, "Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," and does not read the second half of the verse, "and the day of judgment of our God." From the viewpoint of the New Testament, the one is already, and the other is not yet. So there you have them, right in the same verse, the already and the not yet. Following the lead of Jesus, I would suggest that certain elements of Isaiah 60 are being fulfilled today, while others are not yet. Most people think Isaiah 60 is only about the distant future. But I think a lot of prophecies have to be read both ways. This phenomenon, this is an interesting example, this phenomenon is almost on every page of the book of Isaiah, but has not been sufficiently noted. A clear example is Isaiah 20, a short oracle concerning destruction brought by the Assyrians upon the Philistines and upon Egypt. These conquests are predicted by Isaiah's symbolic drama. I understand you say, what do you say? Drama? Drama in this part of the world. Anyway, the correct pronunciation is drama. These conquests are predicted by Isaiah's symbolic drama of going barefoot and naked. You have to warn your children, certain parts of the Old Testament are R-rated, okay? The attack on Ashdod was in 711 B.C. by Sargon II. The campaign in Egypt was in 671 by Esarhaddon. These two events, 40 years apart, are presented in the same panoramic vision. This phenomenon is particularly seen in chapters 5 to 12, where events coming in the near future and events coming in the distant future are constantly juxtaposed and set side by side, which is why I believe that Isaiah 7:14 is a direct prediction of the distant future, and it's not typological at all. And it's set side by side with predictions about the near future. And because our scholars today don't understand how Hebrew literature works, they confuse the two. All right, the nature and manner of Isaiah's preaching. Here I wish to note only one of many possible characteristics or traits peculiar to the book of Isaiah throughout the entire text. This is the fact that when ideas or topics are presented, the author frequently starts talking about a topic in a mysterious way and only later on provides key information that allows the reader to process what he is talking about. Two or three illustrations will make this plain. Consider, first of all, an outline of Isaiah 13. We'll make this bigger for you. This chapter commences the section known as the Oracles Concerning the Foreign Nations. The first oracle, according to the title, concerns Babylon. This oracle consists of three stanzas arranged in an AVA pattern. You can see that verses 1 to 5 is basically saying Yahweh is summoning his warriors. In verses 6 to 16, we see the day of the Lord is a time of judgment upon the arrogant, which is Babylon in this case. And in verses 17 to 22, the third stanza says that Yahweh is summoning his warriors. So here he's repeating himself from the first stanza. So, in verses 1 to 5, Yahweh is summoning his warriors, but we do not know why, and we don't know who they are. In verses 6 to 16, we find out that they will be used to punish Babylon. At this point, we still do not know who these warriors are or where they hail from. In verses 17 to 22, we discover that they are the Medes. So we have to read the whole section before we find out the key information. The first and last paragraph are the left and right speakers that bring the information to the reader in stereo sound or holographic vision. The oracles concerning the foreign nations are constructed in three groups of five. Chapter 21 begins the second set of five, and here Isaiah uses mysterious titles. The first one is called the Oracle Concerning the Desert by the Sea. Where on earth is that? The reader knows all the places mentioned in the first five oracles, but that spot wasn't part of grade 12 geography in Israel. So where is the desert by the sea? The reader has to keep reading. Only at the very end do we discover that the author is describing Babylon. After God's judgment on Babylon, Babylon will be a desolate spot by the Persian Gulf. It will be, indeed, a desert by the sea, inhabited by various types of owls. In chapter 21, 11 and 12, we have an oracle concerning Duma. That's the Hebrew word. This is also beyond grade 12 geography in Israel. If the author is referring to Duma, Dedan, and Tema, oases in the North Arabian trade route, is he referring to these? The word itself can mean silence. Perhaps it is a play on words concerning Edom. The devastation in Edom will result in eternal silence. In chapter 21, 13 to 15, there is an oracle concerning Arav. Is this Arabia, or is it a common noun meaning desert? Or perhaps a play on the word for evening. The sunset is coming to this people, you see. Then we have an oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. We have never heard of this place either. As we continue to read, we discover this refers to the city of Jerusalem and the plans that Yahweh has for it. Even the four songs of the servant contain this element of mystery, which is why there's so much debate among the scholars. The first song is in 42 and forms part of the introduction to this section, whereas the last three servant songs are grouped together in rapid succession in 49, 50, and 52, 53. The first of these songs begins the mystery. Who is the servant? Is it Israel? Given the calling of Israel in Exodus 19 to 24, such an interpretation may appear plausible. Moreover, Israel is affirmed to be the servant in 49:3. But already before that, the reader has seen that Israel as a nation is blind, deaf, and disobedient as a servant. This creates tension, a huge tension in the plot structure. This is like the Hunger Games. You're on the edge of your seat here. Who is the servant? It's supposed to be Israel, but Israel is a blind, deaf, dumb, disobedient servant. Finally, consider the parable in 5, known as the Song of the Vineyard, which divides into four stanzas. The first stanza tells the story of a farmer preparing a vineyard and expecting good vintage. Instead, he is met by rotten, stunted grapes. In the second stanza, the listeners are asked for a verdict. The third part confirms the rhetorical question posed in the second stanza by relating the decision of the owner of the vineyard. He will do exactly as the listeners expect him to do. He will destroy this useless fruit orchard. Then comes the punchline of the parable, and what a great shock it is. This parable is applied to Judah and Jerusalem in the last stanza. They are the bad grapes. Once again, this technique is mysterious. Just like the parable of Nathan to David concerning the poor man and his one little ewe lamb, the author wants audience participation to engage the listener and get him or her to make a verdict before revealing that they are condemning themselves. This genre of parable also suits what the reader discovers in the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. In terms of recursive technique, chapters 5 to 12 is the third section of the book where Isaiah deals with the topic of corruption in the old Zion and the path of transformation to the new Zion. His audience is by now tired of being lambasted and have already rejected the message. And so that's why when he's told that he's sent to a people who will not hear, see, or understand, that he starts out by using parables. The literary structure of the book of Isaiah. With the four assumptions about Hebrew literature in the book of Isaiah briefly described, I would like to propose a literary structure for the entire work. An analogy is useful. The automobile produced by Honda, known as an Acura RLX, is a full-size luxury sedan. I don't own one, but my brother does. Okay, so I've been in it. Included is a sound system producing Dolby surround sound distributed from 10 Bose speakers. which, by the way, work the same way as the noise-canceling headphones. So the whole car is like noise-canceling headphones. A demo DVD explains how the music was recorded by 26 microphones before being distributed on 5 channels. With this in mind, one may propose that the book of Isaiah houses the literary plot structure by going around the topic of a central theme 7 times. The central theme is the transformation of Zion, how we get from the corrupt Zion in the old creation to a brand new transformed Zion in the new creation. And it's a 7-channel system. So this is DTS 7.1, which we only developed in the last couple of years, but Isaiah already had it. Okay. The book of Isaiah. So you can see briefly how this works. The judgment and transformation of Zion, part 1, in chapters 1 and 2. You can look at that outline. He's just going over the topic again. We will quickly survey the first 3 sections in the book as a way of providing the context for our analysis of 13 to 27. I think we will finish on time, or we try very hard. So, this is an outline. Basically, we don't need all of these outlines. We just need to realize that at the beginning in chapter 1, he accuses the people of their covenant disloyalty, and he shows the social injustice in their lifestyle and community that results from their idolatry and covenant disloyalty. So, you guys are under judgment, and it's coming real soon. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he has a vision of the future Zion, which is renewed, restored, transformed, and it's a situation where all the nations, where Zion becomes the highest mountain in the world, and all the nations come to receive Torah. We talked about Torah earlier today. Torah means the direction or instruction that is given in the context of a covenant. Right? So that means somehow that the Gentiles are now in a covenant relationship with God. Torah and covenant are 2 sides of the same coin. You realize that in the Old Testament. Some of you may know this from the New Testament, that repentance and faith are 2 sides of the same coin. So when you're reading the apostles, whenever they say repentance, they not only mean a turning away from sin, but also turning in faith to Jesus Christ. And when they talk about faith, turning to Jesus Christ in faith, they also mean at the same time that you're turning away from your sin. So those are 2 sides of the same coin. Torah and covenant are 2 sides of the same coin. Okay? Torah is the instruction in the covenant. It's not, don't think of it as law, because it's not a law code in any sense of the word the way you think of them today. The second section goes around the topic again. So he talks about the lack of social justice and the judgment that's coming, and ends with a vision of the restored, renewed Jerusalem in chapter 4. The third section continues the main theme in the context of the Syro-Ephraimite crisis, chapters 5 to 12. In the 8th century BC, Assyria, a sleeping giant, awoke and began to dominate the entire world. Assyrian campaigns extended her rule to the north and west, before pushing south along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, inhabited by Syria, the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. Rezin, king of Syria in Damascus, and the son of Remaliah, king in the northern kingdom of Israel, formed an anti-Assyrian coalition and were about to murder Ahaz, king of Judah, if he did not join them. In these terrifying times, even Isaiah needed to be reminded that it was not Tiglath-Pileser in Assyria who is Lord of armies. It is Yahweh who is the Lord of armies. The fourth section, we now arrived at it, chapters 13 to 27, is commonly known as the oracles concerning the foreign nations. Notice how I'm translating that. Some of your Bibles may say the oracles against the foreign nation. Well, it is true that a lot of these messages are messages of judgment against the foreign nations, but they're not only judgment. There is also hope and salvation offered to the nations. So it's better to say the oracles concerning the foreign nations. These oracles are arranged in three groups of five messages. The fourth message in each of the three groups of five is focused more or less on the people of God. That shows you what God thinks of Judah and Jerusalem. They are classed among the foreign nations. Since they've broken the covenant, how are they any different from the foreign nations? There is opportunity here to focus on only on the first set of five and demonstrate how these sections are connected to the previous one, pursuing the promise of future deliverance and king, and relating this to all the nations. Foundational to the plot structure is the covenant with Abraham and David. What does the Abrahamic covenant teach us? That God is going to save the whole world through Abram and his family. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the covenant with David shows that this is not going to happen through the nation as a whole, but it's going to happen through her king, specifically. Well, this outline you can get by looking at Motier's commentary, so we'll skip over that. We will briefly consider the literary structures of the first five oracles against the foreign nations in order to see the way in which central to blessing and judgment for all the nations is their relationship to Zion. This is the Abrahamic covenant. How can you be blessed if you're not a Jew? Well, you got to get in touch with a Jew. But you got to get in touch with the family of Abraham, you see? That's the Abrahamic covenant. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in Abraham's seed, right? Okay, so first of all, let's quickly look at the first message. It's a message concerning Babylon, and it covers chapters 13 and 14. Notice how it has a chiastic structure. The first part talks about the day of the Lord, a time of judgment. The last part of chapter 14 is the end of Assyrian power, the destruction of the Assyrians. In the middle, we have the overthrow of Babylon in 13:17 to 22, and in 14:3 to 23, we have the overthrow of Babylon. Right in the center is the restoration of the Lord's people. So you can see, one of the things that a chiasm does is it draws your attention to what's at the middle where the mirror structure turns around. Listen, this is what it says: when Yahweh has compassion on Jacob and again chooses Israel, and he will deposit them in their land, and the foreigner, the green card holder, that's what the word sojourner means, the resident alien, will attach themselves to them and they will be added to the house of Jacob. Did you get that? The non-Jewish nations are going to be added to the house of Jacob. And the peoples, that is the non-Jewish peoples, will take them, that is the Jews, and bring them to their place, and then the Jews will inherit them. The house of Israel will inherit them in the land of Yahweh for servants, for male servants and for female servants, and the captives will become their captors, and they will rule over them. So, what happens when you first read this? Well, you think that in the future, when God restores Israel, all the nations are going to come in and they're going to be Israel's servants. You see that? And what you get in your mind is the image from the book of Joshua. Remember when they made that treaty with the Gibeonites? And so the Gibeonites ended up as cutters of wood and drawers of water, right? So the first interpretation here is the interpretation of Judas Iscariot, where damn the Romans, send them all to hell, and Israel on top, glory to Israel. You see? The Romans are going to become our servants. But you know what? Remember what I said? Isaiah is just, he always begins mysteriously. Remember that? And he's baiting his readers. So what happens later on in the book, chapters 38 to 55, focus on a future servant who will do for Israel what she has failed to do in her service for Yahweh. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of Yahweh. Then, in Isaiah 54:17, we see that the servant of Yahweh spawns the servants. Suddenly the servant is now in the plural. This is how it works, isn't it? Paul said, I'm the servant of Jesus Christ, because he was the servant of Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. It's incredible, isn't it? Then, in chapters 55 to 56, we see that these future servants include eunuchs and foreigners who are functioning as Levites and priests, offering sacrifices in the restored worshiping community in Mount Zion. So in chapter 14, when he says that these nations are just going to be male servants and female servants, he's baiting his audience. Later on, he's going to tell you what he really means when he goes around the topic the fifth time. The oracle against... He's baiting his readers on the issue of the inclusion of the Gentiles. So what the dispensationalists are going to say is, well, you know, the Gentiles are there, but they're kind of in a separate mode from the Jews. But they're not reading the book of Isaiah according to its own literary principles. The oracle against Philistia, chapter 14. We see it, this as an ADA pattern, future destruction for the Philistines, future safety for the wretched in Zion. Future destruction for the Philistines, future safety for the wretched in Zion. Once again, the oracle is divided into two parts, each part repeated. In the midst of the judgment pronounced upon the Philistines, the prophet announces future safety for the wretched in Zion. At the beginning of this oracle, the Philistines are not told to celebrate and rejoice because the rod or staff which struck them is broken. By means of mixed metaphors involving plants and different kinds of snakes, they are warned of a future ruler who will bring them into submission. Some scholars refer this to the coming Assyrian king, while others think it's the future descendant of Ahaz. Although the interpretation in a number of respects is uncertain, the main points are clear. With the death of the king, whether the king of Judah or the king of Assyria, the Philistines are not to think they have escaped judgment. God promises safety to the Philistines for those in Zion, and total destruction for the nations outside of the anointed king who rules in Zion. You see? It's not just judgment. The Gentiles are being invited to find refuge in Zion and in its king. Then we have the oracle against Moab in 15 and 16. Look at the structure here. It's a chiastic structure. The first part, the sudden destruction of Moab, matches the last part, the imminent destruction of Moab. We have the second part is the lament of the Moabites, and then we have, it's not a perfect chiastic structure because we have the lament of the Moabites and the grief of the Lord over Moab, and in the second half, those two parts are reversed, the lament of the Moabites and the grief of the Lord over Moab. So you see, these structures can be cleverly arranged. You don't always have to have a perfect chiasm. In the middle is a plea for safety in Zion and Moab's pride. Now look at this. This will blow your socks right off. Look at the middle verse. Verses 15, chapter 16. Let's see, what verse is this? In 1 to 6, we find this incredible... this is in the middle. 1 to 6. A throne will be established in Chesed. Someone will sit on it in Emeth, so Chesed is loving kindness, Emeth is faithfulness, in the tent of David judging, and seeking justice and swift in righteousness. We don't have time to go into this tonight, but Chesed and emeth are a pair of words that always go together. Loyalty, loyal love, loving kind, love, faithful loving kindness. And justice and righteousness are a pair of words that always go together. It means social justice. And in the middle is someone in the tent of David judging. So you see there's a king who's coming who's going to bring a people into a relationship that is where there's love and loyalty and commitment and faithfulness and trust and obedience and social justice. And this is in Zion. You see, and this is the problem, is because you have to get this into historical context. How many have ever heard of the country of Liechtenstein? Okay, good. A couple of years ago, I wanted to see the best library in Europe. Oh, was that ever amazing? It was started by an Irish monk, but we can't go there tonight. Anyway, I was standing on this mountain in Switzerland. I could see Switzerland, Liechtenstein, and Germany. I could see three countries, and I could see Austria at the same time. I could see four countries all together within my purview on that mountain. Liechtenstein is just a little country. So imagine in the 1960s when we have these great superpowers, the USSR and the United States, and somebody gets preaching in Canada and says there's a savior in Liechtenstein. Flee to Liechtenstein for safety. Now you can understand the pride of Moab. They wouldn't go there. But that's God's plan of salvation. In the Abrahamic covenant, he's going to bless the whole world through Abraham's family. And God's going to keep his word. The oracle against Syria and the northern kingdom. We see the superpowers of this world. We see matched by the superpowers of this world. Then we have two sections on judgment on northern kingdom and judgment on northern kingdom. And in the middle, what do we have? We have men turning from idols to their creator. Although Syria and Israel will be destroyed, humans will turn from idolatry to the creator. Using metaphors from agricultural harvest, a remnant will be saved. I believe in the remnant. All of my classes have a remnant. So I know how this works. This is at the center by virtue of chiasm. The remnant is not portrayed in specifically Jewish terms, but in terms of humanity. It's Adam. It's humanity that will be saved, you see? It doesn't say the Jews will be saved. It says that humanity will be saved. Then we come to the oracle against Egypt. We see the smiting of Egypt in general, matched by the smiting of Egypt in particular. And in the middle, we have the healing of Egypt. Motir correctly observes that the oracle against Egypt is divided into three parts with a chiastic structure so that the healing of Egypt is at the center. The future portrayed for Egypt is significant. In the center are five cities speaking the language of Canaan. One of them is Heliopolis. There is also an altar to the Lord in the center of Egypt and a memorial pillar of stone at the border, as is the case of the newly established Israel in the book of Joshua. Thus, in the future, Egypt becomes a country like Israel. This actually has come true. I don't know if you know this, but you know that Jesus' parents took him to Egypt to escape the destruction from Herod. The spot where they stayed is commemorated by the Coptic Church, and the oldest altar in Egypt is there, and it's in the middle of the country. So this prophecy has come true. Now this will really blow you away. Look at this verse in verse 24. In that day, Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of what here? In the midst, I gotta reduce this here somehow to see what I'm doing. A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. You see what Isaiah is telling them? He's saying, I'm going to take your worst enemies and I'm going to make them part of the people of God. Israel's going to be third, with Egypt my people, Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. Here Isaiah predicts that the renewed and restored in Zion will involve taking the worst enemies and incorporating them into the people of God, giving names to Assyria and Egypt that were once used for Israel. These words are only used for Israel, my people, and the work of my hands, right? Those are words for Israel, but now they're used for Egypt and Assyria. There is a definite plan to the overall structure of the oracles concerning the foreign nations. We have noted the division of the text into three sections containing five oracles each. The oracles in the first group of five all have headings that refer to entities as well known geographically to the average Israelite. Then the headings in the next set of five are mysterious. Finally, the last set of five have no headings. These data correlate with a progression. The first set of messages has to do with the near future, the next set with the more distant future, and the last five with the most distant future. All right, I need to wind this up. I want to come back to Ephesians 3. There are generally three views on the content of the revealed mystery. Dispensational and progressive dispensationalists claim that the content of the mystery here is the general spiritual equality between Jews and Gentiles, which was not revealed at all in the Old Testament. That is, both groups have full access to God in Christ, are equal members in the body, and enjoy complete salvation in Christ. On the other hand, a number of commentators argue that the content of the revealed mystery is the complete equality between Jews and Gentiles, who both equally comprise the church as true Israel. That the Gentiles are part of Israel according to the promise would appear to be clear from this verse and the previous passage in chapter 2. The question is, however, whether or not that notion constitutes the unveiled mystery in 3:6. Caradunus claims this is the content of the mysterion. The weight of emphasis is on the Gentiles rather than on the Jews, since what is new in this connection is not the salvation of the Jews, but the participation of the Gentiles in the redemption and in the body of Christ. Well, if the mystery concerns the Gentiles sharing in Israel's inheritance, then 3:6 is merely a restatement of what has been already established in chapter 2, although it is an important restatement. The Gentiles, according to these scholars, are now on equal footing as true Israelites with the ethnic believing Jews. 2:12 states that in Old Testament times, Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but now in 3:6 they are fellow members, that is, of the body of Israel from which they were formerly separated, according to 2:12. Also, 2:12 has said that Gentiles formerly were strangers to the covenant of promise for Israel, but now 3:6 says they are fellow partakers of the promise, which in the light of 2:12 is the promise made to Israel. Finally, 2:12 claims that in the Old Testament, Gentiles were separate from Christ, but how could this be said to be true of Gentiles in the Old Testament before Christ had even come? In light of Romans 9, this refers to covenants and promises to Israel in connection to the ultimate coming of the Christ. Now Ephesians 3:6 says that those covenants and promises have begun fulfillment in Christ, and Gentiles are now fellow partakers of the fulfilled promise. Thus, according to these scholars, 2:11-22 is the revealed mystery that Gentiles are participating in Israel and her fulfilled promises. And 3:3-13 is simply a further reflection upon that truth. Therefore, though this view merits consideration and is true as far as it goes, it has Ephesians 3:6 being a mere repetition and making the new statement about what 2:11-22 has said about the Jew-Gentile relationship. This view comes up short, however, in that it does not make sense of several explicit Old Testament references where it is prophesied that Gentiles will indeed become part of true Israel in the end time, a number of passages listed there. In other words, what is new about the revelation in 3:6 that Gentiles constitute true Israel? Why would Paul even receive such a revelation if the Old Testament explicitly and often made such a claim? This point is enforced by noticing Paul's explicit language saying just the opposite. which the mystery in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as now it has been revealed. Paul's point, as we saw above, is that this doctrine is simply not found in any clarity in the Old Testament. Therefore, the unveiled mystery in Ephesians 3 does not primarily concern the equality between Jews and Gentiles, as the Old Testament makes clear. Rather, the third view of the mystery primarily concerns the way in which the Gentiles become part of true Israel in the latter days. What is then the precise content of the mystery? The most specific answer is that in the latter days, Gentiles, in the period known as the latter days, are no longer required to obey Israel's national customs and outward signs required by the law to become true Israelites. Let us quote 3:6 once more. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. See? Not through the old covenant, but in Christ Jesus. It is of great importance to highlight how Paul places these two groups on equal footing. The mystery is not that these two groups are merely one community, since that had already been clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. Rather, they are one in Christ, who is, as the Israelite Messianic King, represents true Israel, so that they are part of true Israel. Perhaps we could put it like this. According to the Old Testament and Judaism, Gentiles become members of true Israel through their adherence to Torah. They were to conform to Israelite culture in all aspects of life by taking on the national distinctions, such as circumcision, food laws, and honoring Sabbath rest, which were required by Israel's laws. The Old Testament also prophesied that when Gentiles became Israelites in the latter days, they would also adhere to the same nationalistic tags that identified one as an Israelite. Surprisingly, Paul claims that Gentiles, together with Jewish believers, have now become true Israelites through faith in Christ, the embodiment of true Israel, without having to identify themselves with the various nationalistic distinctives formerly required by Israel's law. Simply put, the mystery comprises how the Gentiles become true Israelites in the end time without taking on the covenantal markers of Israel, which formerly they were required to do to be considered Israelites according to the Old Testament perspective. The only marker that is now required for one to be considered a true Israelite is identification with Christ. And this is true for fellow ethnic Jewish believers, so that the way ethnic Jews become true Israelites is part of the mystery. Nevertheless, the focus of the mystery is on how Gentiles become end-time Israel, since Ephesians 3:6 reflects this emphasis. The Gentiles are fellow heirs in Christ Jesus. Since Christ's identification as true Israel is the key preposition in understanding this mystery, this can be further summarized, and we will quit here. Thank you for your kind attention.